pray. Oh, I think I've just lost my talk. We'll see. Technology, hey? Oh, there it is. It's reappeared. I haven't made it available offline, and I'm currently offline. So if I hit the wrong button, it goes. Anyway, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word and this opportunity to hear it, to drink of this pure spiritual milk of your word, that we might grow in our salvation. We pray that you'd make us attentive listeners today, and please, for the sake of all here, help me to speak with great clarity and conviction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a bit of a long intro today, but we will get to the passage. We will get to the passage. Oh, let me just say before I get into it, this is extending the intro even longer. It's great to see some people back for the first Bible talk for the year. I think first time along for a year. I'm seeing a number of faces I haven't seen in a talk yet this year, including Dally, back from honeymoon. The newlywed Dally. So, good to see you guys. And as we have in previous years, we do lunch together afterwards, just on the grass. So I hope you can join us for that. And I think, are we having an interview today? Yes. We will be having an interview with Grace Ferguson, who last year was in Indonesia and was linked up with a Christian student group there, among other things she was doing. So we get to hear a bit about Grace's time in Indonesia and pray for our brothers and sisters in that country. All right, let's get into the talk and eventually into the passage. What will people think of me? I wonder, when does that question come up for you? Here's one time it comes up for me. I've discovered that now I've got two young daughters, now I've got kids. Really, the only time I can do exercise is very early in the morning. I'm not an early morning person by any stretch of the imagination, but it's the only time I can get exercise in. So sometimes I go along to 6 a.m. gym classes. And because they're 6 a.m, it means when I'm getting ready for the gym, it's still dark. I'm getting dressed and, you know, bag and stuff organized. Well, it's still dark, as quietly as I can, because I don't want to wake anyone in the house, because if I wake people, there's sadness. So I get ready in the dark, go to the gym, and it's happened about 4 or 5 times that halfway through my gym class, I look down and realise I've put my shorts on back to front. There's the, you know, very prominent seam and stitching and the tag flapping out the back. And I think, what are people going to think of me? I mean, has everyone been laughing at me this whole time? Another, on a more serious note, sometimes, and this happens from time to time, where I wake up feeling anxious. And the reason I'm feeling anxious, and I don't know what happens when I wake up, I'm probably happens at other times as well, but I wake up feeling anxious because I'm thinking about all these people that I think I've let down. My grandmother, my godfather, whose wife died last year, the elderly widow of a former boss, and various other, all these people where I think, and generally it's because I haven't been in touch with them, and they're on my mind. I think I should be extending love to them, and I haven't been doing that. And it's been a long time since I've seen them, and I wake up feeling anxious and wondering, are they disappointed in me? Now, it's not always a bad thing to ask this question, what will people think of me? Because it can spur us to good action. And it's not always a bad thing, because behind the question is the desire to belong. The desire to belong. I want to be part of something bigger, part of a family, part of a community, and not just part of it, but I want to fit in harmoniously, and I want to contribute positively such that I'm recognised and valued and appreciated. And behind these, behind the question, what will people think of me, and behind the desire to belong, is the reality that we're not just individuals, but we're made in the image of a triune God, of the God who is Trinity. We are by nature relational and communal and interdependent. I'm not Martin the individual. I'm a son, a husband, a father, a brother, a neighbour, a friend, a colleague, and many other things besides. I exist in relationship. Now, Western cultures are undoubtedly more individualistic than Eastern cultures. But I don't think there is any truly individualistic culture. I don't think we can be completely individualistic, because it doesn't accord with reality, with how God has made us. And so in the West too, we experience this desire to belong. And we find ourselves asking the question, what will people think of me? And trying to belong in Australia can be particularly fraught with anxiety because we have this thing called the tall poppy syndrome. That is, people not only disapprove of you when you fail, they also disapprove of you when you succeed. And so there's this pressure just to be ordinary, to, not to stand out, to be normal, just to fit in with everyone else. Now, all communities will have ways of expressing approval, that is, ways of honouring those who belong, and all communities will have ways of expressing disapproval, of shaming those who don't belong. And it's a common dynamic, it's in every human society, we've all experienced it. I don't want to suggest Christians are the only one to experience this, but what I want to draw your attention to is that in the first century, Christians were experiencing shame because they were Christian and because of the implications and entailments of being Christian. They were being shamed. Here are some verses in 1 Peter that speak of this. Chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about, they speak against you as though those who do what's evil. 4 verse 4, they're surprised that you're not joining in with what they're doing, their lifestyle, and they slander you. 4 verse 14, you're ridiculed for the name of Christ. See, in the first century, Christians were being shamed because they were Christian for the name of Christ. And as Christians, I want to suggest it's as real today as it was in the first century. I was chatting on Monday night to a student at Med Bible Study. He's an international student. He's from Singapore. He became a Christian while he was here studying in Australia. His family are not Christian, and he recognises that if he were to go home and live, and sort of relocate back to Singapore and live there, he would experience shame. He wouldn't fit in with his family and his broader family, and that there would be this sense of shame. In Australia, I think one place we're seeing it is around the topic of sexuality and particularly the discussion and debate about same-sex marriage. A few years ago on the that TV program Q&A that we all love to hate, David Marr, he's an Australian journalist and author, he was responding to someone who expressed a Christian perspective about loving or hating the sin, about loving the sinner. And he responded to this person, it was on the topic of homosexuality. He said, you people have no idea how unspeakably cruel you are. And that whole concept of loving the sinner but hating the sin, he says, I have no patience with it anymore, it's just bigotry and cruelty and hatred. See, he's attempting to shame, to marginalise anyone with a different opinion. I have no patience with it anymore. I don't want to listen to you anymore. I don't want you to be part of this conversation. Stop speaking. He's only a breath away from saying you have no place in this community. Now, John Dixon, many of you know John Dixon, a Christian author, he wrote an article trying to defend the concept of loving the sinner and hating the sin and saying if we recognise that this is possible, we can have respectful dialogue about issues about which we disagree. And Stu Southall, one of the NCS members here, he posted that article to the Newcastle University Atheist Society Facebook page. Now, on Facebook, it has its own way of conveying honour and shame, which is likes. You honour someone by liking their posts, you shame them by refraining from liking their posts. Guess how many likes Stu's link to this article got on the Atheist Society Facebook page? None. Not a one. Not even the other Christians on the page liked it. various people commented, generally defending David Marr's point of view. and Jewish shamed on that page. I mean, this is Christian. In this society, you will be made to feel like you don't belong, like your opinion is not welcome, like you yourself are not valued. We'll ask the question, what do people think of us? And we'll feel pressure to conform. Now, there's various ways we kind of cope with this pressure. One way to respond to this pressure is trying to repudiate this entire way of thinking and jump into some extreme individualism. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm an individual. I just need to be true to myself. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. But because we're inherently incurably social, that just doesn't really work. And what invariably ends up happening is we form these countercultures, different people attached to the countercultures, and we end up with another mini society within mainstream society, which has all the same dynamics of belonging and honour and shame as the main society, just with a separate set of norms. So take, for example, geek culture, which is one that I kind of slide into quite easily, and I'm well and truly there. In geek culture, it's okay to be socially awkward. It's okay to have poor fashion sense. It's okay if you're not great at personal hygiene. None of that matters. But you do need to be able to have some ability to join in conversations about computer games and comics and cosplay and role-playing games. And if you don't know what any of that means, then you're not part of geek culture. You don't belong to it. Well, church can be like that. It can be an alternative culture with different norms that awards honour for conformity and punishes non-conformity with shame. And sometimes that dynamic can be used constructively. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is rebuking a church where there's this blatant sexual immorality, unrepentant sexual immorality, and he appeals to their sense of shame. You should be ashamed. Sometimes it can be used constructively, but sometimes it can be devastating. And I think it's especially the case when churches build up these unspoken sets of rules and values that are not necessarily biblical. They might be sort of ancillary to the Bible, but everyone's expected to conform. And some people grow disillusioned with church because it's just so hard to meet the expectations. And having lots of church structures can do this. You know, it can work a bit like this. Let's say your church or group has this structure called the super duper awesome time. Now, the super duper awesome time could be anything. It could be the NCS prayer breakfast. It could be Monday Mad Skills. Whatever it is, it's really good. In fact, it's super duper awesome. And people who go along love it, or at least they seem to love it because everyone else loves it, and if they don't seem to love it, then they don't really fit in, so at least they pretend they're loving it. Everyone loves it, and they feel connected. They feel like they belong because they're part of the super-duper awesome time, and it gets plugged from the front, and people talk about it, and gradually, unintentionally, all this talk makes anyone who's not part of the super-duper awesome time feel like they don't really belong. They don't fit in. Second class. Now, I don't really know what the solution is, because we need to have structures. I mean, it's how we express community, by being together, and there's going to be different things we have. But I think part of the solution has got to be that we find ways of conveying honour, ways of including, ways of embracing that are grace-based, not performance-based. How does Peter encourage these first century believers who were continually, painfully shamed because of their faith? Well, he returns to the theme of their identity. Their identity came up in the very first word after he introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1. The very first word is "to the chosen." He returns to this theme of their identity, and he tells this stunning story of grace-based belonging. Grace-based belonging. And I've summarized it as 5 points on your outline, each beginning, "you belong." Let's get into them. First point. You belong, just remember Jesus. Verse 4, coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. Now notice first, and I pointed this out in previous weeks, that Peter is addressing Christians, and so in a sense I'm for the bulk of my talks, I am speaking as addressing believers. But if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I'm glad you're here because you need to hear these things too. Just recognise I'm speaking as to believers and sort of filter that through as you need to. And scattered throughout the letter are these memorable little summaries of what a Christian is. So there's one in verse 3, which is a Christian is someone who's tasted that the Lord is good. Well, here's another one in verse 4. A Christian is someone who has come to Jesus. Someone who has come to Jesus. And Jesus there is called a living stone. Now, I'll return to that in a moment. But notice, Jesus, the living stone, has been rejected by men, but is chosen and valuable to God. When you are shamed, when you're reviled, slandered, and ridiculed, remember the one who was rejected by men. Remember how those from Jerusalem scoffed because he was from the backwater of Nazareth in Galilee, and yet when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff because he was too familiar. Remember how people followed him when he fed them miraculously, but then deserted him when his teaching became too hard. Remember how they hailed him with palm branches as a king, and yet 5 days later crucified him as a pretender. Remember how the head that was anointed with perfume was soon after spat on, beaten, and scornfully pierced with a crown of thorns. Remember that even his closest companion, Peter, who's writing this letter, at the crucial moment denied his Lord. Consider the one who was rejected by men. Consider too how even today he's rejected by men. Sometimes despised with vitriol, and sometimes just with casual and careless indifference. When you are shamed in the world, remember that Jesus too was and is shamed. And then turn your minds to this thought, that the one who was uniquely shamed by men is the one who has been uniquely honoured by God. Rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. The ultimate proof of God's choice of Jesus, of course, is that after all of man's spite and rage had been hurled against him, God raised him from the dead. In verse 4 there, he's called a living stone. The stone metaphor is drawn for some Old Testament passages that we'll look at shortly. But a living stone, because we must not think of God's chosen one as dead and static and lifeless. No, he's the living one. He's the risen one. He is chosen and valuable to God. This is the one to whom we've come. To those shamed in the world, Peter says, you belong, just remember Jesus. And secondly, he says in verse 5, you belong in God's great building project. As you come to him, the living stone, verse 5, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, God's at work. He's building something out of the broken fragments of this world. He's building a spiritual house out of living stones. And with Jesus' death and resurrection, with his rejection by men but vindication by God, the founding stone has been laid. The building project has begun. In verses 6 to 8, Peter quotes a number of Old Testament passages, and they all have this theme of prophesying about Jesus as a stone. That's the common theme through them. But you'll see there in verses 6 and 7 that he's called in particular, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 118, verse 12, he's called the cornerstone. Cornerstone, it's a slightly different Greek expression in each verse, but it has the same sense. A cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building project. It was the first stone laid, and it needed to be perfectly formed and perfectly straight, because that stone determined the place of every other stone. Jesus is the living stone, he's the cornerstone, and as you come to him, you yourself are made into a living stone. His life flows into you, and so you live, and you're added onto him. As stone by stone, God builds a spiritual house for himself. See what Peter's saying? God has a place for you in his great building project. Now, by using the word house, Peter paves the way for a shift in metaphor, because a house can be a building. And so the first thing we think of in verse 5 is God building his temple. But a house can also be a family, a dynasty, the house of Jacob, the house of Aaron, the house of David. And we are being built into a spiritual house for our holy priesthood. That is, we're being built into a spiritual house, not so that we might house a holy priesthood, but so that we might be a holy priesthood, a spiritual house in order to be a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, we offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, all kinds of theories abound, but I think in the context of 1 Peter, the spiritual sacrifices here must be our whole lives. Remember chapter 1, verse 15, Peter said, "You are to be holy, as God is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct." All your conduct. Everything we are and everything we do is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And particularly, our life together as God's people. Because notice that where Peter doesn't speak about living stones scattered all over the place offering spiritual sacrifices to God, but living stones gathered together, built on the cornerstone of Christ, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And friends, what a wonderful truth this is. What a wonderful truth. On the one hand, it's wonderful because so much of what we do is unacceptable to those around us. I was chatting last week to a student, a Christian student, who has family members who disapprove of him studying at uni. He's the first one in his family to study here at university, in his extended family, and there are those who tease and ridicule him for it. And it hasn't been an easy path, and he believes God wants him here, and he's pursuing this path in faith in God. And yet, even in doing that, it's alienated him from some in his own family. This brother may not be acceptable even to his own blood, flesh and blood. But his spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. On the other hand, it's wonderful because, when you think about it, of ourselves, nothing we do ought to be acceptable to God. God is holy, he's perfect, he can't tolerate sin, and everything we do is tarnished with sin. But, despite our imperfections, God accepts our spiritual sacrifices. How? How is this possible? Can you see it in that verse? How does God accept our spiritual sacrifices? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. That, you know, there's a sense that when Christ died, he didn't just die to sanctify and justify you, but he also sanctifies and justifies your works, such that it is now possible for you to please God. Not only we ourselves, but everything we offer to God passes through the cross, where all dross and every stain is removed. And everything we offer God passes through the cross and emerges on the other side, splendid and radiant with Christ's righteousness. Friends, when you don't belong in this world, remember you belong in God's great building project, in his spiritual house, where both you yourself and the offerings you bring pleasure to God through Jesus Christ. Third point, you belong. Let the scriptures reassure you. You belong, let the scriptures reassure you. Verses 6 to 8. Now, verses 6 to 8, Peter quotes from three Old Testament passages, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8, verse 14. The common theme, as I said earlier, is it all speaks prophetically about Jesus Christ as the stone. Let's look at them. Verse 6, for it's contained in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honoured cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honour will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. See, this God's chosen stone, Jesus Christ, meets with a very mixed reception. Some believe, many reject. And part of Peter's point here is that God's plan has not failed. God's plan hasn't failed. Are you discouraged in this world when there are only a few who believe in Jesus and so many who reject him? Well, we are. We can be easily, can't we? We find it hard. You find it hard if you're the only Christian on your rugby team. If you're only one, you're one of only two in that tutorial where the lecturer scoffs and mocks. If you're the only Christian at your family Christmas, we find it hard. And yet we can come here and we're surrounded by brothers and sisters and we feel encouraged. We don't really have it all that hard. Try going to Slovenia, where there might be two or three evangelical students in a faculty of 9,000. But whether in Australia or Slovenia, we find it hard. And Peter writes to reassure us, if people reject Jesus, it's only as God had warned in advance would happen. He is, verse 7, he's the stone the builders rejected. Verse 8, he's a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. There will be many who stumble over this stone, many who reject the message. Peter says they were destined for this. This is what God has said would happen. This is part of God's plan. Now, that phrase, they were destined for this, may raise all kinds of questions for you. Good discussion over lunch. But for now, I want you to notice, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Let the scriptures reassure you. There's nothing about our situation that God hasn't told us would be the place. Now I want to just take a moment here to speak to those of you who, perhaps you're sitting here, and whatever anyone else thinks, you know that you haven't actually yet come to Jesus. You haven't come to the living stone. Can you see, I want you to realise, can you see in these verses how he divides humanity? You either believe or you disobey the message. What's the message? It's the gospel message. Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour. Believe in him. If you don't believe, you don't obey. If you don't believe, you're not obeying the message. And if you don't obey, and if you continue in refusing to obey the message, there is only one end for you. Jesus is the chosen and honoured cornerstone, valuable to God. Do you think you can reject him and be accepted by God? If you have the Son, you have everything. You have life, belonging, a place, a name, honour. But if you reject the Son, friends, let me beg you, do not reject God's Son. Well, Peter's third encouragement, you belong, let the scriptures reassure you. Fourth point from these verses, you belong, four noble appellations. Now, an appellation is just a name or a title, but I just wasn't happy with either of those words this week. I thought the word appellation fitted a bit better. And if it expands your vocabulary, great. Four noble appellations. They're in verse 9. They're all taken from the Old Testament. Let me point them out. You are, one, a chosen race. Two, a royal priesthood. Three, a holy nation. Four, a people for his possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. A race, a priesthood, a nation, a people. Peter's saying, believers constitute a new group, a new society, a new race with a distinctive identity. Now, this was recognised in the ancient world. It was recognised. So here are a couple of quotes. Two Roman historians, Suetonius, says Christians are a race of men, and Tacitus, they're a class. It was recognised they are a society, a new society, and yet, not favourably, Suetonius, a race of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Tacitus, a class, hated for their abominations. But that's not what God says. That's not what God says. On the one hand, consider how profound each of these four appellations is individually. A chosen race. Of all humanity, Christians are the people who are marked out by God, chosen by Him. A royal priesthood, given this privileged place in the kingdom of God. A royal priesthood, close to God, selected for His service, enjoying unique access to Him. A holy nation, set apart from all the other nations. A people for His possession, belonging to God. Treasured, precious to God. Each of these appellations is profound. And yet on the other hand, as I mentioned, these are four appellations taken from the Old Testament. They echo various parts of the Old Testament. But there are two key scriptures that are the likely source of this list. And when you put them side by side, there's some. We see something else again. The references will come up on the screen, but I want you to flick to them in their Bible. The verses aren't going to come up on the screen, or feel free just to listen if you don't want to do that. Exodus, keep your finger in 1 Peter, we'll go back there. Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. Now, this is when, the context here is when God first gathered Israel to Himself as a nation. They'd multiplied in Egypt, they were enslaved in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt with his mighty acts, with the plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea, He parted the Red Sea, He defeated Pharaoh's army, He gave them water to drink in the wilderness and food to sustain them, and He brought them to Mount Sinai. And chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, on the same day of the month that the Israelites had left the land of Egypt, they come to the wilderness of Sinai and so on, come to the mountain of God, verse 3, and God speaks to them, and speaks to them through Moses, and speaks to them directly different times. And here's what God says, look at chapter 19, verse 5, He says, "Now if you'll listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you're to say to the Israelites." When God first gathered Israel as His people and made His covenant with them at Sinai, He said these things: "You're my treasured possession, you're my kingdom of priests, you're my holy nation." Turn now to the second passage, Isaiah chapter 43, much later in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43, if you have one of the green NCS Bibles, we'll be looking at page 662. And the context here, as I said, is much later in Old Testament history. Israel are facing exile to Babylon. They've broken the covenant. They're about to be scattered to the nations. Babylon's going to come in, wipe them out, take them off into exile. And God promises a restoration. And He uses the kind of language of the Exodus as He makes this promise. Looking at chapter 43, verse 14. He says, "This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says. I'll send to Babylon and bring all of them as fugitives." He's going to bring them back out as fugitives. Verse 16, "This is what the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea, a path through the surging waters, who brings out the chariot and horse, the army and the mighty one together. They lie down, they do not rise again. They're extinguished, quenched like a wick." Can you hear all the echoes of the Exodus there? He says, verse 18, "Don't remember the past events. Pay no attention to the things of old. Look, I'm about to do something new. I'll make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The animals of the field will honour me, verse 20, the jackals and ostriches, because I provide water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people I formed for myself. Will declare my praise. See, there'll be this new exodus as God regathers his people, provides for them, takes them as his people, his form for himself to declare his praise. Peter takes these two pivotal moments in the Old Testament, these two pivotal moments in the history of Israel, and he has no hesitation in applying them directly to you. You who believe in Christ. By these four noble appellations, each of which is staggering and wonderful in its own right, Peter is also saying all of the Old Testament, all the history of Israel, from the Exodus to the return from the exile, all finds its goal and fulfillment in you. In you. You. Are the chosen race. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the people for God's possession. You're the ones God has redeemed for his praise and glory. You're the ones he's called out of darkness into his marvellous light. Friend, the world may call you bigots and fools, but listen to what God says. Listen to these four noble appellations. And finally, from verse 10, fifth and finally, you belong because of God's mercy. You belong because of God's mercy. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is another near quotation from the Old Testament, this time taken from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Everything Peter says here, he buttresses with the scriptures. How do you come to belong? Well, it's not by natural right, once you are not a people. It's not by natural right, but it's by God's gracious choice. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's not by merit, once you've not received mercy. We needed mercy. We didn't deserve anything. It's not by merit, but by the kindness and goodness of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is grace-based belonging. Grace-based belonging. That's how we're made God's people, and how all of these magnificent truths come to be truths of us. Grace-based belonging. And what's the outcome? Well, just cast your eyes back to verse 7. So honour will come to you who believe. I think the NIV might have something slightly different there, but I think this gets it right. Colin gets it right here. Honour will come to you who believe. Peter takes the Isaiah passage that he's quoted in verse 6 from Isaiah 28, where at the end it says that about the chosen and honoured cornerstone, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. If you will never be put to shame, what does that mean? That means you will be eternally honoured. Honour will come to you who believe. All of that longing we have to belong, is satisfied. And more than satisfied. We ought to be content with the most humble place in God's kingdom. We don't deserve to be there, and yet here God is saying, honour will come to you. Can you believe it? There's nothing here but the compassion and grace of God. Remember Jesus, who was shamed with us, with the shame we deserve, so that we might be honoured along with him. All praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what extraordinary truths there are for us in these verses we've just meditated on. We thank you for Jesus, chosen and precious to you, our cornerstone. We thank you for the shame he bore so that we might be added to him, that we might have a place, that we might receive mercy and a name and honour. We thank you, we praise you. May all we are and everything we do be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, for your praise and glory. Amen.